Passage in 1 John that we are considering in our study, and that is chapter 5, starting at verse 5. First John chapter 5. And I do plan to finish this series by the end of the year, but it is going to be interrupted by various things, especially around the holidays. In fact, next Sunday, the service will be dedicated to the theme of Thanksgiving, and hopefully to prepare our hearts for that week of recounting the blessings of the Lord and really rejoicing in His goodness. And the service is going to follow a format like we have done before at this time, where what would have been the sermon is actually split up into different parts through the service, and we will have some scripture meditation and then some singing responding to the theme of the passage, and hopefully encouraging our hearts in gratitude and in worship. But for today, we actually are here in our study of 1 John, back in chapter 5. And yet it's not really going to advance us very far in the study because of the nature of a topic we have to consider really before we get into what this passage teaches. And I would like to begin by sharing with you something that was oddly encouraging to me this week. As I have thought about the 1 John series, I knew that 1 John 5:7 was going to be before us at some point, and be honest with you, it wasn't something I was particularly looking forward to. I hate controversy, and this has been historically a passage of Scripture that has created a lot of controversy, at least among certain segments of God's people, and it is something that I believe we need to be aware of. It is something we need to understand. It is something we need to respond to. But it's not a particularly fun subject to deal with. I was encouraged this week to be reminded that these kinds of things have always been a part of the world and of the church and of people generally. One of the podcasts I follow, once a week they have this little segment where they talk about famous things that happened on that day or during that week in history. And here's one. I'll read to you what they said on this particular segment. Quote, Greece is largely considered the birthplace of democracy. It may be no surprise, then, that it has seen its share of protests and riots as citizens exercise their rights. More surprising, though, was the source of one major riot 120 years ago. On November the 8th, 1901, the translation of the Gospel of Matthew into the common Greek vernacular prompted bloody clashes in Athens. A newspaper called Acropolis published that book in Demotic Greek, the modern version of the language. The language had evolved from its ancient roots to the point that modern and ancient Greek sounded almost nothing alike. The chasm became not just linguistic, but political. On one end of the spectrum, ancient Greek proponents, especially in the Greek Orthodox Church and academia, believed that if they watered down their language, they might lose claim to their Byzantine land holdings. On the other end, Demotic or Common Greek proponents said, language really isn't as important as investments in artillery. So, when the newspaper published Matthew in the common form, alongside a political editorial, violence broke out. 8 demonstrators died. Ultimately, proponents of the ancient language failed in their efforts to make it the preferred form of communication. Modern Greeks do speak and write in the Demotic form, but the Greek Orthodox Church continues to use ancient Greek as a liturgical language in its services. The point is, Bible translations have always created controversy. This was a long time ago. I don't think I'd ever heard about that particular situation. A riot across the city of Athens. 8 people lost their lives. So at least we can say that when it comes to controversies over this particular topic, this is nothing new. We have been through this before, and I doubt that we're going to have a riot this morning. However, it's a little bit challenging, and you might say, well, what are you talking about? What is this controversy? Let me begin by reading for us from 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 5 and down to verse 12. John writes, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, there are statements in that passage that are pretty transparent in their meaning, and that I trust you can appreciate just by reading it. But there are other parts that are a little bit hard for us to grasp what the point is, especially this talk about the water and the blood and the 3 witnesses and the Spirit and the water and the blood testifying. What is all that about? Well, I do plan to get into that, but not today. Today we actually have to deal with another issue that surrounds that statement about the Spirit and the water and the blood. We're not really at the point of getting what this passage means yet, or how it applies to our lives. What we're actually doing is trying to figure out, what does it even say? That is our question this morning. Might seem like a simple one, but it really is not as simple as you might think, particularly if you are looking at another version of Scripture, and especially the King James Version. Here is what 1 John 5, 7, and 8 say in our ESV and in modern versions generally. "For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree." When you open up a King James Version, which you may be very familiar with, verse 8 says basically what I just read. There are some little differences, but it's largely the same. "And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree in one." Now, how is the King James Version different? You notice the numbering of the versions of the verses is different, and that makes room on the King James side for this whole other statement in what is their verse 7, "For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one." You can see that there is a whole extra verse. And it is a fascinating verse because it is a clear statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, as it speaks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit being 3 and yet one, and they are bearing witness according to that version. So what happened? Did somebody take away from the Word of God? Or did somebody add to the Word of God? And what are we to make about these kinds of differences among translations of the Bible? To be honest with you, there are plenty of times when in preaching here, these kinds of things come up. And I don't normally stop to elaborate on them. I may make a brief comment, but since most of us are using a modern version, that is what I believe would have the preferred reading, it didn't seem necessary to stop and explain every time something like this comes up. The fact is that most of the differences you're going to see, and I'll emphasize this later, really do not have an impact on what the text says or what the text ultimately is teaching. But there are some cases where it is something more significant. They are few in number, but they do get our attention because of the difference that it makes, and particularly in this case where you have, in the King James side, a pretty clear proof text for the idea of the Trinity. And it can easily create confusion among God's people, and it can easily create controversy as well. One of the reasons that from time to time it's helpful to stop and talk about this is because of the reality of false teaching that is out there and that has an impact on broad swaths of the people of God, perhaps people you know, perhaps churches even in this area, perhaps people you interact with online or whatever. And I'm talking about the kind of false teaching that would claim that a particular version of the Bible or a particular set of manuscripts underlying a version of the Bible is in some way better than or distinctly the Word of God in a way that some other version or some other line of manuscripts could claim. Now, thankfully, that really hasn't been an issue here in our church. When I came here as a pastor, I was very thankful that our former pastor, Tim Bixby, had already done some teaching on this subject, had already begun moving the congregation to a modern and clearer version of the Bible. In that whole transition, I remember doing some teaching on it in a Sunday school series, but over the years, it really has not, by God's grace, created division or problems among our church family. But it is still a very hot issue in some circles. It is something you run across. It is a false teaching that's out there. If it's claiming the somehow divine superiority of one Bible version or one line of manuscripts, we are confronted with it. We need to understand. We need to be guarding against it. We need to be prepared to answer questions that we may have. And so I think from time to time, and really this is the first time in about 13 years I've talked about the subject, but from time to time it is a necessary point to bring out. What do we make of this? Why the change? How did this arise? Well, to begin with, we have to consider a broader question as far as how we got the Bible in the first place. And I'm putting the question this way: how does God communicate his truth so that what is in his heart gets all the way down into the weeds of our lives and begins to transform us? And I'm not just talking about the transfer of information. I'm talking about really what is in the heart of God, his desires for us, his truth that's designed to reconcile us to him, to transform us back into the image of God. What all has to happen in order for that truth to get from his heart all the way into our heart and all the way into changing the decisions of our lives and the affections of our inner man? It's really a pretty complicated process. Maybe you haven't thought about this very much before, but there is a lot that has to happen for that connection to take place. And I can illustrate it to you with a sort of a chronology of the kinds of things that have to happen. These are separate doctrinal categories that we're not going to explore at any length because there's so much here, but I'm just trying to give you a bird's eye view of the whole process of what we call bibliology and how we get the Word of God and how it works its way into our lives. First of all, there has to be a decision on the part of God to reveal himself in the first place. And thankfully, God is a speaking God. God doesn't want us to remain in the dark. God is a communicating God, and he is speaking, indeed shouting to us in all kinds of ways. And that happens just as we look out on creation and see that part of what we call his general revelation. But there have also been many, many times in history where he has given what we call special revelation. That is, he has spoken directly to people and given them quite specific messages, whether for their lives individually or to pass on to others, as in the case of the prophets. And of all of that special revelation, in the plan of God, a certain portion of it we would also tag with the word inspiration. And that refers to that which is written. Truth of God that he has revealed, that he has chosen to put into writing in books of the Bible. And this is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby what ends up coming out of the pen of the biblical writer, although in the providence of God, his own personality may be involved in it, his vocabulary, his background, and so forth, those are nevertheless not the words of man, but they are the words of God. You could probably quote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, about the Lord breathing out his words, just like our breath is the mechanism for making sounds and saying words. That's the image that is used for what went on when God was working in those men to write down. It was like he was speaking or breathing out his words through their pen. Or the way that 2 Peter 1 puts it, that holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, receiving a unique ministry of God in order to get across his truth. Now, over time, the Lord was doing that in different ways and with different people. And each time, there was an addition to the growing body of books that came from God. We call that collection of books the canon. And there is a whole process that is involved in the Lord working so that these things are brought together and so that his people recognize his word for what it is and come to sound conclusions about what belongs in the scripture. And that gets you into this whole other area that we call canonization. And so we have three steps in the process so far. What's the next step? Well, all of that was a long time ago. You're talking about, in the case of the New Testament, 2,000 years ago. In the case of the Old Testament, you can add another 1,500 years to the process. And how is it going to be that whatever God inspired continued in existence so that later generations, people like us, would have access to it? There wasn't the cloud back then. You couldn't just hit save and it was up there for anybody to access. Something else had to go on for us to have ongoing access to the Word of God, and that is what we call the idea of preservation, where God uses people copying the Scriptures again and again and again in order that his truth might be transmitted beyond the original audience and be more widely available. That's what we're going to come back to in just a moment, because that is the issue here with 1 John 5:7. But we still have a problem in this process. The problem is that most of us do not read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And somehow this has to be translated into the languages of the world so that the Word of God has even more broad access to people. And so another step is the matter of translation, which is a very complicated business and involves a great deal of skill and training, not just in the original languages and the target languages, but also in the whole process of how you connect the two and transfer from one to the other. And it is through that process of translation that we can then have the Word of God available to us in a language that we can read. And yet, there still has to be more going on in order for God's purpose in Scripture to be accomplished. We have to make sure that we are interpreting that word accurately. And you get into a whole other field of study that is called hermeneutics, and it has to do with what are the appropriate principles to follow in order to really get at what the Lord is saying there accurately, instead of me reading my own thoughts into it, or instead of me missing some important aspect that would get me off track and into some idea that the Lord really did not intend. And so the whole area of interpretation is vital for us to understand precisely what the Lord is saying. And yet even that isn't the end of it. Because the Lord's intent isn't just for you to understand it and compute it accurately intellectually. You have to develop a whole other skill called wisdom or discernment, whereby you take the truths that are taught there and you bring it to bear on things the Bible doesn't talk about specifically. And that's the whole area of application, which is a whole other area of study where we consider how do we responsibly and defensively go about bringing the Word of God to bear on specific life issues. Now, you may not have thought about it in those steps, but all of that is involved in you being able to have a Bible in the first place, and these later steps are going on in you coming to right conclusions about what you read. And it's a bit challenging. I want to add one other aspect to this that is a great help to us in the process. And that is that particularly the further you go down on the list, as far as us grasping and interacting with and applying this, the Bible indicates that the author of the book himself, the Holy Spirit, plays a role in our hearts as we are striving to get this, as we are striving especially to apply it. We go into it relying on the Spirit's help, so we're not just reading information and processing ideas and figuring out applications. It is the author of the book who is active in our hearts. He also uses as gifts other believers in the body of Christ to lead us in the right direction when it comes to interpretation and application especially. So all of that is involved in order for God to communicate to us and for his word to be accurately implemented in our lives. What we want to focus in on is the matter of preservation, and I'd like to share with you some key principles when it comes to understanding how the Lord has preserved his word for us. It was a long time ago that he gave these truths, that he inspired those words. How do we have access to them so many years later? How do we have confidence that we have his word? I want to lead you down a certain line of thought with these principles. First of all, just the reality that in the providence of God, the originals of Scripture no longer exist. We call the originals the autographs, which ought to make sense because your autograph is something you write with your own hand. And that would be what literally came out of the pen of Moses or whatever he used to write Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Paul, John, Matthew, whoever. The first document, the first edition that was produced by their direct involvement in the plan of God, those documents no longer exist. It would be great, we might think, if we could go to the museum in Washington, the Museum of the Bible, right? And there, divinely stamped, this is the original. Everything's got to be compared to this. This is the final and perfect and authoritative source. And we could do all this comparison. But God has not chosen to work that way. And you say, why? It would seem like it would be an easy fix. We wouldn't have all of these problems. We wouldn't have all these debates. It would all be straightened out. Well, I cannot read the mind of God. And he has not answered in Scripture why he did this way. But if you've ever been to Europe or Latin America and have just observed the way things tend to roll, particularly in a Roman Catholic setting, as far as relics from famous people, godly people, religious leaders of the past, the tendency to make those things actual objects of worship. And I remember being in a cathedral in the city of, I think it was Valencia, Spain. And I went in there, and you were going through and observing all these kinds of things, these relics they collected. And in one of them, there was a guy's arm. Literally an arm in a glass case. Now, it might have been just a piece of wood covered over with leather. But their claim was that it was the arm of some martyr by the name of Saint Vincent from back in the fourth century or something. And people would go there, and they would just be in awe of this thing. They would be inspired by it, and they would be inclined to actually fall down before it and worship as some great objective proof of, you know, the grace of God in this man's life, and I need to be strong like he was, and this sort of thing. Can you imagine if we had literally what came out of the hand of Moses or Paul or whoever? I think the same sort of thing would happen. It would end up becoming an idol rather than accomplishing the purpose God intended. Maybe that's why the Lord decided not to have those continue in existence. However, I want to come back, and these points sort of go back and forth, responding to each other. Even though those originals don't exist, God is committed to preserving his word. Now, I want to share with you a few verses along those lines. I will say that you really don't have highly specific verses on the idea of preservation in the Bible, but there are some verses that would seem to at least imply it. And let me give you a couple of them. Psalm 119 and verse 160. The psalmist says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Now that could just be speaking the fact that once God lays down his law, what he says holds true, and everybody is bound to it. But what I would respond is by saying, well, who cares? What difference would it make if it doesn't exist somewhere in writing? And when in Psalm 119 he keeps talking about God's truth or God's statutes or God's laws or God's commandments, what he has in mind is specifically whatever copy of the Mosaic law that he had access to. It becomes a little hard to separate the truth of the law from some kind of written form that would be in existence so people could know what God says and what God wants for them. And something similar from Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, in that statement, Jesus is not directly speaking about manuscripts. He is talking about every last little thing said, taught, promised in his law is going to come to pass. That God is faithful and God will bring it to its completion, every bit of it, specifically through the work of Jesus Christ. But again, it becomes kind of hard to separate. How would we know what God promised? He did give it in jots and tittles. Why would it matter that he make this point if this doesn't exist somewhere for somebody to have access to? It again becomes a little hard to separate the truth and the claims that are being made, the emphasis that's being put there on its inspiration, its authority, its power, it's going to be fulfilled if there is no word written available somewhere. Okay? And even apart from these verses, just as a matter of logic, why would the Lord go through the trouble of inspiring his word and making everything hang on it? As far as your eternal destiny and as far as you knowing what he wants of your life, if it doesn't exist somewhere, it just is inherent in the concept of inspiration that the Lord would want people to have this available. And I believe he is committed to doing that. In fact, the third point is that when you look at the facts of history, it is evident that he has done exactly that. He has amazingly, through his providence and using all kinds of people, he has amazingly preserved his word through thousands of handwritten copies in the original languages, which is the technical meaning of the word manuscript. God has amazingly preserved his word through thousands of copies in the original languages. And to give us a sense of how amazing it is, you find this kind of comparison in a lot of books that deal with this topic. When you look at any number of ancient literature out there and how we know what whatever Greek author said, the amount of material that we have for most of it in the original language is actually quite small. And you look there, Tacitus' history, there's 1,000 years between his life and when the first manuscript that we have available is dated. We actually have two of those. And you see the comparisons. The highest of those secular sources is the Iliad of Homer, where there's a 400-year gap between his time frame and the time of the manuscript, and there are 643 sources available. Compare that, or contrast that, with the information that we have available for the documents of the New Testament. I say here, starting at 25 years, we have little scraps of New Testament books that actually are within a very short distance from when those books were actually written. And then it goes from there, spanning really the next 1,000 years of time, some of them pretty early, 200, 300, 400 AD, some of them late, getting on into the medieval period, but you're talking about the whole period before the printing press was invented and before the whole Bible translation movement got off the ground. And you're talking about handwritten copies of one kind or another of the New Testament in the original language. Some of them, many of them are just small fragments of that 5,656 pieces of evidence. Some of them might be a whole book. A few of them are actually the entire New Testament, or most of it. And it becomes an overwhelming amount of material to sort through and to compare and to figure out what to do with. But here the point is, this is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to preserve his word. Everybody recognizes, Christian, secular, liberal, conservative, that the scriptures, the Bible books, are the most strongly attested documents from the ancient world. Now, we have to come back and give this counterpoint that leads us to our problem, and that is that no two of those manuscripts are exactly alike. That there are variations in the readings. There are wording differences of different kinds, and you can understand this. Unless God was working a miracle every time somebody sat down to make a handwritten copy of the Bible, people are going to make mistakes. Just like some of you are taking notes, and only one thing is coming out of my mouth. But I'm sure that if we compared your notes, and even down to individual phrases or sentences that are getting across the same idea, some of you might leave some things out, some of you might turn something around, some of you might misspell a word. And actually, that is the way many of these New Testament documents were copied. There was one man standing up in a scriptorium reading something verbally, and there was a whole room of scribes that are feverishly writing this down. And you can imagine the possibility that somebody would miss something, that they would misspell something, that they would get words turned around, and this is some of how these differences originated. Now, here's the other side to that, a very encouraging fact, that the vast majority of the differences among manuscripts really are insignificant. We're talking about whether a text, for example, says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Which order is it? We're talking about minor variations in spelling that ultimately give you the same word, but that it looks a little different. We're talking about some words perhaps being omitted in some copies, but from the context, it really doesn't make a difference. You know what is under discussion there. And somewhere between 90, I'm talking about the entire Bible now, Old and New Testament, somewhere between 90 and 98 or so percent of the differences amount to the kinds of things I just mentioned, minor issues of terminology that do not affect the meaning of the text. What we're concerned about is the small percentage that does, and here is what we want to be aware of on that point, that those differences that do affect the meaning of the text do not in any way change what we believe. They do not alter the body of Christian doctrine. In other words, you could go through all of those verses and just wipe them all out if there's any question about the wording. And you would still come to church and you would hear me preaching the same thing and you would affirm the same doctrine that you did with those verses. Why? Because God has made sure that those things that he wants us to believe and hold to and embrace and practice are taught in multiple places in Scripture. And Scripture helps us to interpret Scripture and sheds light one passage on another so that at the end of the day, these differences do not make a difference as far as our biblical beliefs are concerned. And finally, to work on those passages, insignificant or otherwise, we have something called textual criticism, which is, I believe, a process that God has himself used providentially in the process of preservation and translation. What is this? Criticism does not here mean fault-finding or criticizing in that sense. It means just careful study, analysis, comparison to come to the best possible conclusion. This is the effort to determine the original wording of Scripture by comparing available manuscripts and other sources of evidence. And you have people who have devoted their entire lives to this vocation. And it is a highly complicated and a highly technical thing. But God has called some people to that. And it is a vital part of us having a translation of Scripture. Somebody's got to decide what to translate. That is the role of textual criticism. And what I want to point out as we then begin to look at 1 John 5:7 is that this mindset about Bible translations that I'm recommending here is not something that people came up with in the 19th or 20th centuries. This actually reflects the spirit of the translators of the King James Bible themselves. And when you go to an original 1611 edition of the King James Bible, it's going to have some material that you don't normally see. One is the books of the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testaments. But another is a lengthy preface where the translators are explaining why they're doing what they're doing. I'm going to share with you a few quotes. I think these are very helpful. In fact, what's helpful too is to see how things have changed, because here they are and their spelling is different from what we're used to. I think we can make it out though. That doesn't say do. That says, do we condemn the ancient translations when we make a new one? In no case, but after the endeavors of them that were before us, we take the best pains we can in the house of God. They're saying, look, we're just trying to be good stewards of our moment in history. We're not criticizing or like trashing other Bible versions before. If we, building upon their foundation of other translators that went before us, and being holpen, that is, helped by their labors, do endeavor to make that better which they left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. And I believe these men would thank us for the work that we have continued to do. They say, by comparing translations, it cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, the same will shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished. Also, if anything be halting or superfluous or not so agreeable to the original, the same may be corrected and the truth set in place. In other words, they are open to the possibility that each new generation is going to have a clearer and more precise access to the Word of God, and this idea of translating the Scriptures is an ongoing, never-ending process. Therefore, quoting Augustine, that variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the Scriptures, so diversity of signification and sense in the margin, where the text is not so clear, must needs do good, yea, is necessary as we are persuaded. They're saying, as they're producing something, if they're not sure about it, they're going to put a note in the margin to give you some other options and let you make a decision. This is not somehow creating a problem. This is actually giving you the information so that you come to a decision. They that are wise had rather have their judgments at liberty in differences of readings than to be captivated to one when it may be the other. It is better to make doubt of those things which are secret than to strive about those things that are uncertain. I sort of take that, now that I think of it, as a sort of theme of my life. I don't want to spend my life fighting about things that are uncertain. I want to spend my life proclaiming that which I'm confident about. And they're saying that with reference to the translation of Scripture, all of this applies equally to the whole area of textual criticism. With that background in mind, Man, the time is flying. A closer look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And the information on this is widely available. I'm borrowing these points from Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. What do we do with this particular verse? He divides up the issues into two categories. First of all, external evidence, as in what we have available according to this reading. And he says that of all the manuscripts that we have of 1 John, there are only 8 manuscripts that have the 1 John 5:7 statement that ended up in the King James Bible. And most of them, look how late they are, from the 16th century. That's like the time of the Reformation. About 1,500 years after John wrote. 1,500 years after John wrote. That's all the actual Greek evidence as far as a manuscript of 1 John is concerned. In fact, he says, when you compare those few manuscripts to a translation of the Bible known as the Latin Vulgate, what seems to have happened is that it showed up in the Vulgate and then somebody translated it back into Greek and it ended up in a few manuscripts. And that could actually happen very easily. A lot of us have study Bibles, and there's the text of the Bible, and then there are these notes at the bottom. And we try to emphasize, inspiration is everything above the line. Okay, down there, those are somebody's comments. Well, they didn't have all the nice formatting features that we have available for this kind of thing today. And a lot of times, they would write a little comment or a little meditation out in the margin. And lo and behold, somebody comes along, and he's writing, and he's wanting to make sure people get that interpretation, and he might either intentionally or accidentally slip it into the text to where you lose the fact that that was added. And then that is showing up in the Vulgate, and now these manuscripts are putting it back into the Greek. Because why? Well, I would say because it is such a good proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. And it'd be like, man, this is like, just like nailed it with this statement. Let's just put that in there because it's so strong and so helpful, particularly in those areas that the doctrine of the Trinity might have been a debated point or people confused or there's a lot of false teaching. That seems to have been something in the background. He adds to that that this is not quoted by the early church fathers, nor apart from later editions of the Vulgate, does that statement occur in any of the ancient translations, that is, translations into other languages like Syriac and so forth. So that's the external evidence. Then he says, what about the internal probabilities? He says, really, if this statement were original, because it is such a strong statement of the Trinity, why is it absent in so many of the manuscripts? You would expect that something that affirms so clearly the doctrines of the church, if it had been original, would have really had strong confirmation behind it, but you find it hardly anywhere. And furthermore, he says, when you're reading 1 John, that statement about the Trinity, as clear and helpful as it is itself, doesn't really fit the context of what John is getting at. And in order to understand that, you'll have to come back next time when I look at the passage and what John is actually getting at regarding Christ and the water and the blood. But I think this is accurate, that the Trinity is really not a point that helps the context or the flow of thought. And so because of those kinds of considerations, most of your modern versions have decided to leave that statement out. They are not certain that it is the Word of God. In fact, they have pretty strong reason to believe that it is not. And so they don't want to give the impression that it is. And that's why your modern versions omit it. Now, you might say, well, how did it end up in the King James Version when it has this kind of questionable origin? I want to consider that briefly, and we're almost done here. How did 1 John 5:7 end up in the KJV? Well, in general, and I'll give you some details here, it was through a misguided decision of one of the men that was most behind our modern editions of the Greek New Testament, that sort of started this whole business of bringing together these manuscripts into complete, printed, eventually modern editions of the Greek New Testament. His name was Erasmus. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a major contender against Martin Luther in the Reformation, but he was a very skilled textual scholar, and we actually owe him quite a bit as far as just the basic reading of the New Testament. I'm going to read to you what happened in this particular case, and this again is a summary of material that you can find in all kinds of sources. This is coming from the commentary of Dr. Danny Aiken on the Epistles of John. Quote, Erasmus, a prominent New Testament Greek scholar of the 15th century, rejected the Johannine comma. That's the technical name of it. It just means the Johannine sentence. It's a very famous label for this particular verse. He rejected it in the first two editions of his Greek New Testament, 1516, 1519. Soon, however, he began to receive criticism for his omission of it. Why? Well, it's in our Bible. It's been in the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the Catholic Church. You're taking it out of the Bible. You're stealing God's word. What's the deal? Well, Erasmus has to contend with that. The Englishman E. Lee was one of Erasmus' constant critics. After being criticized by Lee for several years, Erasmus wrote to him the following reply. If a single manuscript had come into my hands in which stood what we read in the Vulgate, then I would certainly have used it to fill in what was missing in the other manuscripts I had. Because that did not happen, I have taken the only course which was permissible, that is, I have indicated in his comments, his annotations, what was missing from the Greek manuscript. So he says, look, I didn't include it because I didn't find it in any Greek manuscripts. This is a Greek New Testament. That verse is in the Latin translation. Who knows how it got there? It's not in the evidence I'm working with. That was his answer. Well, later, Lee suggests that Erasmus was negligent and that if he had only looked at other manuscripts, he would have certainly found a copy that contained the Johannine comma. Erasmus again explained to Lee that he had diligently consulted many manuscripts. Shortly thereafter, a Greek manuscript containing the Johannine comma was shown to Erasmus. Somebody produced it. Somehow it showed up, conveniently. It is almost certain that this manuscript was produced simply to induce Erasmus to include the Johannine comma in his Greek New Testament. Even though he suspected this Greek manuscript to have been based on the Latin, there is doubt as to whether he knew that the manuscript had been created for the purpose of encouraging him to include it. In the third edition of his New Testament, he included the extra text, 1 John 5:7, although he omitted it from later editions. So under that kind of pressure, he puts it in the one edition and then doesn't in later ones. After Erasmus included the additional words of 1 John 5:7, others began to accept it without question. And that's often what happens. Well, this great scholar decided it was there, so I'm going to hold to it as well. It was later included in Stephanus' edition of 1550, which was a precursor to the Textus Receptus, the basis for the King James Version. So in other words, this one edition of Erasmus' Greek New Testament became part of a tradition that led to the King James Version, and it was that they chose to use, and it was the one that included this particular statement. But because of so many factors, most of your Bible scholars are going to say that that was a later edition, not a part of the Word of God. Nobody's taking away the Word of God. This has actually been added to the Scriptures through this mistake by Erasmus that at least eventually he corrected. Now, what do we do with all this? Other than saying, okay, 1 John 5:7 isn't in the Bible, so Pastor Ken's not going to preach on it. What do we do with all this? Well, I want to encourage you, first of all, on the point of 1 John 5:7, to embrace and delight in the doctrine of the Trinity because it is taught in so many other places of Scripture. You don't need this one verse. It doesn't really matter. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just a truth to uphold theologically. It is a beautiful reality. And I've made this point from time to time that it expresses for us the relational character of God, that God has existed in community for all eternity. And he didn't create us because he was lonely and needed a friend. He created us because his heart relished in communion, and he wanted that the light to be spread out further and further. And so he creates the whole race of people that are made in his image and that get that opportunity through Christ now to experience a relationship with him. You can go to Matthew 28:20. You can go to 2 Corinthians 13:14 and any number of other proof texts that would lead you to that point. So we want to uphold this for sure, regardless of this one verse, and we want to celebrate this great reality. Secondly, I would say this sort of thing ought to cause us to appreciate the work of Bible scholars through whom God has given you such rich access to his word. And I recognize that there are Bible scholars and then there are Bible scholars. And some are dry and technical and boring, and others are just downright liberal and denying of the word of God. But folks, you have no idea. You have no idea what it took for you to have a Bible in your hand. Not to speak of the people who gave their lives to just even continue it. But I'm talking especially about the scholarly side of the textual critics, of the Bible translators, of the people that edited that so carefully for you. We stand on the shoulders of people who have devoted their entire lives to do very hard and taxing work so that we could be able to open up the scriptures. These are tools in God's hands. They are to be appreciated. I'm heading into a week of spending several days with many of these people. And it's called the Evangelical Theological Society. I call it the Evangelical Egghead Society. But for as technical and frankly dry as some of those sessions can be, and as off as some of them are on some things, you know, it really, when you think about it, some of these are just very old men who have spent their whole lives just pouring over the scriptures, trying to understand and trying to help people. It's really kind of inspiring, just like I'm inspired to hear about a missionary who goes to the ends of the earth and preaches to the lost. It's a ministry. These people are giving their lives to that sort of thing. They're to be valued. They're to be appreciated. And God has blessed us greatly through them. Number three, I would encourage you this morning to submit to what you do understand about God's word rather than worry about those things that you don't understand. And there are things that all of us don't understand. I don't understand a lot of things. But as Mark Twain said, that's not what really bothers me. I got my hands full trying to deal with what I do get. And that's really where we ought to put our focus. And finally, as we come back to this passage later, with or without that verse, the message of this portion of Scripture is so clear, it is so reassuring, that those who have the Son have life. That's where this is all going. 1 John 5 will lead us to that confidence. And we don't want all of this other to rob us from the heart-stirring, life-changing message of eternal life through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. We survived. And I hope you have something to sing about as we finish our service. What is it, 5:22? All right, let's turn to